Let's open our Bibles now. We'll turn to our time in God's Word in the exposition of the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 30. If you will follow along as I read, beginning our time in His Word. John 10, verse 11 through verse 30. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And with those words, we have Jesus declaring powerfully and significantly here who he is, even in the face of those who do not believe, and in the crowd of those who are not believing. This is in Jerusalem once again. The Gospel of John focuses a lot of attention on Jerusalem, his ministry in Judea, in Jerusalem. The other Gospels were largely in Galilee, and so John did not want to repeat what they had already said. He wanted to complement that by adding more of what Jesus had said and done, and he focuses attention here in this area of Jerusalem. So we have a fuller perspective. And one thing that we learn in this passage amongst all of them is the opposition that we find with the crowds, with his own people, the Jews. I want to remind you of the very beginning of this gospel. John prepared it this way and declared this in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He said, he was in the world, speaking of the light, speaking the true light, the Word who'd become flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, referring now to his nation, his own kinsmen, his own Jewish nation. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now the question is why? Why not? What's wrong with this picture? Is it Jesus' fault? Is it God's failure on this part? Is there a lack of convincing proofs and evidences? Is he confusing? Did he fail, or is it on the part of the heart of his people? Now, we can look at this, compare it with all sorts of scripture and say, okay, this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's purpose that his people, the Jewish nation at that time, would reject the Messiah, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, rejected by the people, the builders, but it was God who chose him and God who placed him as that cornerstone. They would reject him and crucify him. That would be all in the purposes and plans of God and the remarkable display of his sovereignty and his determination and his will in the face of what would be hostility and rejection of his people. He used their evil for the greatest good. So we can understand that. But I want us to delve in a little bit more. What I'll call the skeptics of Jesus this morning. The skeptics. We're about to end, really, here in this chapter, the public ministry, the teaching ministry of Jesus, coming to a close in John's preparation here. He's going to now go private as we move into chapter 12. We're at the end of this, and we've spent some chapters in a number of ways in which Jesus taught, engaged people, evangelized people, was questioned and challenged and opposed, and there's all sorts of things going on at this particular time, but it is this ministry of about 3 years of span time, 3+ years Jesus was doing this, stretching over the landscape of Galilee in the north, the Jewish area there, and Judea in the south, and in Jerusalem specifically here. He had spoken publicly. He had spoken privately. John recorded 2 occasions of private conversation, chapter 3 and chapter 4, Nicodemus privately, and the woman at the well privately as disciples were in town gathering food. There's public occasions and private occasions in which there is much that he says. What he taught, that is these words in which this crowd here are divided because of these words, what he taught would have been well known and open to the scrutiny of every rabbi, every scribe, every Pharisee, every Jewish person. And even if you were a Greek or you were a Roman or a Gentile or a Samaritan, it's available. Just travel a little bit. Find, and 3.5 years of this, you would have heard. You would have heard much about his claims if you were interested. He had not often said explicitly in public that he was the Messiah, probably because he wanted to restrain their political aspirations, their wrong expectations. If I remind you of this, back in chapter 6, remember that chapter that began with the feeding of the 5,000? After that, they were thrilled. They thought they finally had that maybe this one is the one. Maybe he is the prophet who is to come into the world there in verse 14 of chapter 6. But Jesus, verse 15, chapter 6, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So there's a reason why Jesus probably doesn't come right out up front and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm your king, I'm your savior, I'm your Lord. There are political aspirations involved. They wanted a militaristic politician type Messiah. And Jesus came with something different. He came as a savior. But on other occasions, he claimed every right to draw people's loyalties and hopes in him as the promised Messiah. And we've highlighted those. John is highlighting them. He's showing in these different places that indeed what we have here is either a liar or he is the Lord. And in John chapter 10, we have, I am the good shepherd. Is that true? He will lay down his life for the sheep. Did he? Did he save people? Did he secure and rescue them? You have to come to a conclusion, one or the other, on this about the Lord. And for the most part, he let his works do the talking, providing that needed evidence, that proof, to the claim that he was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. So if we were to map out these 10 chapters, you could see what Jesus is presenting is clear. It's clear enough. There's enough evidence. And by the way, abounding evidence of 3.5 years. Go through all the Gospels. You have to come to a conclusion. What you shouldn't come to is, I don't have enough information. There's not enough proof. That would be on you. That would be on whoever it is that's saying that in these gospel texts. That's really on you. It's there. It's before your eyes. Why have you not come to this conclusion would be the question. So what we had followed, if you'd followed him every step of the way, what we find are the skeptics, the deniers, those who are discrediting, or we call them, like in today's jargon, the haters. There are the haters, and they're always in the crowd, and they're always in the shadows, and you scratch your head, why? What's wrong with this? The nation's rejection of Jesus. They did not receive him, as John says. So here is another example of that here in this text. And I'm going to focus in on verse 19 and verse 25, and we'll see what's going on. What is part of this? Chapter 3, there's examples of this skepticism, this opposition. Chapter 3, verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Chapter 5, verse 16, and this is why the Jews are persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. They're persecuting him. They're not receiving his testimony. Chapter 6, verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. So the teaching about the bread of life, they're grumbling. That's not a good grumbling. His disciple ranks at that chapter. If you remember at the end of chapter 6, they kind of decided these are too hard of words he's saying here, and many of his disciples stopped following him at that point. So there's clearly a picture here of some opposition and some skepticism and despising and persecuting and taking personal offense. And you can go through these chapters one after another. It seems like there is that indication. Chapter 7, verse 1, he went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Chapter 8 says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So clearly there is opposition. And in chapter 9, we see it heightened with the man who's born blind and he is healed by Jesus, and they refuse to believe and acknowledge and accept that Jesus is a man of God, sent by God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Now, the blind man believed that, but the Pharisees refused. So there's this pattern going on within this gospel that John wants to highlight. And this passage before us is again of an example of that. Another situation of disagreement, skepticism that filled the air, as you see it in verse 19. There were again a division among the Jews because of these words and what he's saying. So let's do a bit of an analysis this morning. An analysis of the skepticism and its pernicious character as it's revealed in this section, so that we don't fall prey to that type of thinking, that trap, and be able to have a good answer to our modern-day skeptics and skepticism. Now, skepticism can be good, and it could be bad. It's good to be skeptical about certain things where there's no evidence, and you don't have enough there to make a conclusion, and people making claims that are pretty high, and they're pretty strong statements, and you don't want to just dive in headfirst blindly. There's a certain good about skepticism. We call that discernment. But there is also the bad skepticism, and that's what is on display for us here in this chapter. The doubting, the questioning attitude, the uncertainty. And I think of America, the skepticism in America. There's recent research of current faith trends that find that 25% of Americans would call themselves skeptical about Christianity. That's 1 in 4 people. And think about that. That's a pretty heavy weight there. 1 out of every 4 people you come across would fall within the category of skeptical about Christianity. Why? Well, here's some reasons that they give. Some people are turned off because of what they perceive as hypocrisy or judgmental attitudes within church, within evangelical Christians. So they're just turned off by that presentation. Some are scientific skeptics, where they challenge the Bible's claims. that apparently contradict scientific discoveries and proven scientific theories. Of course, the evolutionists and others would hold and fall within that category, or other type of science. There's the philosophical skeptics, where they challenge the validity of the Bible's beliefs and practices, saying it's unreasonable, it's not up with the times, it's old-fashioned, it's antiquated, it fits within a more, I guess, a world, a culture where they're less intelligent and they're more superstitious. We've advanced, we've evolved, we're better now, we think better, we've got this all figured out. Religion is kind of backwater stuff, the David Hume type skepticism, if you put it that way. It's unreasonable. It's mythical. It's superstitious. Religion is part of really the evolution of man, and we've gone beyond that. We're in the post-Christian or post-modern era. So there's that type of skepticism in our workplace and in our families. There's, of course, the personal experiences that may shape a form of skepticism. The negative encounters with the church, the scandals, obviously, the objectionable behavior by some in the church and leaders who are immoral or dishonest or just plain mean or whatever it is. And those experiences cause them or really help them to be skeptical of the faith in Christianity. And then the rise in our day in culture and historical factors that have influenced a wave of skepticism, the postmodern relativism. The traditional moral, traditional institutions, the traditional definitions are all now backwards. We've got it all figured out. We got it better. We're more loving. We're more accepting. We're more tolerable. Christianity is to be rejected and skeptical because it rejects such good things that we see as good. No thanks to the rise of the new atheists. Skepticism should not be confused, by the way, with outright atheism or irreligion. When we think of skepticism, we think about people filled with doubts. They have a noncommittal attitude toward the Christian faith. Kind of like Pilate, like Pontius Pilate. And he's up there. Who are you? I've heard a little bit about you, but he's so disengaged. How can a man ruling this nation at this time be so unaware of the Son of God coming within his region and the thousands of miracles that are happening, the teaching and the upstir and all that's happening that's an uprising in Jerusalem? How could it be so noncommittal? And then to tell Jesus, as we'll see in the later chapters here, chapter 19, truth? What is truth? I mean, what is wrong with that type of attitude? And in Israel in Jesus' day, it took on a religious overtone. And that's what we have here. These are Jews, these are Pharisees, those are under the influence of the modern-day Judaism, the modern-day faith of the Old Testament at this particular time, and their attitude towards Christ is surprising. The overtone here, it's not atheistic, it's not agnostic, it's just outright skeptical of Jesus. His teaching that probed into the traditional beliefs and practices of society, and the promoters of those traditions, they didn't like him for that. His words caused division. Not because his words were illogical or filled with error or downright wrong, it's because of their traditions were such. And he spoke the truth, and the truth divided due to that. I think there's a similar pattern to skepticism today that seems to be consistent with noncommittal Americans who cast his or her aspersions against the evangelical faith, the Christian faith, and the Jesus of the Bible. So let's take a look at this. I just want to break it down into six parts of this skepticism. Six factors, I'll call that, that undergird the skeptic of Jesus. Starting here in verse 19, offensive. Offensive truth. They're dividing over what Jesus taught, his words. Just think about that. Who are we? We're his sheep, right? We're believers in Christ. We gather together because of what he taught, because of his truth, because of who he is. And as he taught and opened his mouth, out came words of life. As the disciples would say, where are we to go, Jesus? At the end of chapter 6, you have the words of life. So there's something of this draw. We hear the voice of the good shepherd, and man, we follow that voice. But in this particular crowd, they're divided. They're divided. They're offended by the words. He teaches, people get freaked out. And people start arguing. And people start picking up stones. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty wild, if I think about it. It was always the case, it seemed. His teaching just created heated controversy amongst the skeptical and unbelieving and the religious entrenched, the Pharisees, who are unwilling to take their traditions and their teachings and their instructions on Sabbath or whatever it was and put them under the filter and under the light of Holy Scripture and the analysis and assessment of the Son of God. No, we're not going to let you judge that. We're going to turn it around and judge you. And so there's the fence to the truth. The prophets spoke about how the truth sometimes will come like a hammer to hard hearts. And of the Messiah in Isaiah 8, verse 14 to 15, it says of him, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. And so here is this rock, this cornerstone of truth, cornerstone of the Son of God, and they're stumbling over the stone. That's the offense. Now, I suppose God could have subdued the whole nation, caused a full-blown revival, and the whole nation come to repentance and faith and follow the Messiah. He could have done that, but his plans at this particular time was to see his son put to death by the nation. That was his determined plan, predetermined plan. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it would be through these rejectors, these skeptics, these hostile ones that they would call for his execution. And the end result is his execution would be salvation. So we give glory to God for amazing purposes. So what did Jesus teach about himself that caused such offense? Well, obviously we've been working through these. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's unacceptable to them. Sent by the Father. Sent by the Father. What do you mean you're coming from heaven? No, you came from Nazareth. And so the skepticism is there, the doubts, the questioning. Claiming to be God in the flesh, claiming and acting as Lord of the Sabbath, that was probably the most offensive thing. Who are you to break the Sabbath, as they thought he was breaking the Sabbath? Claiming to come down from heaven as the bread from heaven, they took offense at these things. They're not submitting, he's not submitting to the traditions of the elders. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He keeps the Sabbath, not just their rules, but the true Sabbath. So, offensive. And that's the first thing we see. Truth comes, and there's a division. There's a resistance. Words like these coming from a simple, humble Galilean who has no training in their academic schools and circles were likely to offend any proud Pharisee and scribe in Jerusalem. It's likely going to be this way. Much more could be said about this offensiveness of truth of Jesus, but just put it this way. A skeptic, by definition, is already suspicious of such truth claims. Religious skeptic is sealed off from anything outside his tradition. This is not to say that any type of skepticism is wrong, but in this particular case, what's defined here, as Jesus will reveal, is you do not believe. And it's not because I've not revealed or taught, or displayed, or provided all the evidence to believe. It's just that you do not believe. There is the heart of this skepticism. Let the word of God form your convictions, grow you in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But if you're offended by the truth of Christ's words, you're on the bad skeptic side of things. And in the case of Jesus, those who love the truth listen to his voice. He has the words of eternal life. He has the words that set us free, as Jesus has said. My disciples, they hear my voice. That's what chapter 8, back in verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And thus the breaking of the doubts and the unbelief and the resistance and the skeptical heart. Now, second feature I want us to see is the blasphemous claim. It always seems to go here. If I'm not going to accept what Jesus says in his words, I have to conclude something about it. Verse 20, many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? That's a blasphemous claim. For the religious skeptic, it always seems to be that way. You don't agree with me, you're a lunatic, you're insane. Or you're a liar, you've got a demon. We can't trust you, no one should listen to you. That's the old C.S. Lewis liar, lunatic, or Lord scenario. That's the options you got. You got to take his words, and you got to do something with that. And the conclusions are blasphemy at this case. You have a demon. Really? He's got a demon? Listen to his words? That's demonic? That's coming from demon world? Demon doctrine? You are, as he says, insane? Is what he's saying just bizarre? Is it illogical? Is there something of an insane mind that's being displayed here? He's not claiming to be some odd, bizarre thing. He is claiming to be Messiah. And then he proves it by his works. So here's this blasphemous claim based upon the fact they will not receive his words. They're divided over his words. They reject his teaching, and therefore they have to come to this conclusion. They must. Truth incarnate, deemed insane. That is incredible. What could be more unreasonable than that? The truth has come and speaks the truth. Listen to his words. Weigh it out. Think it through. This is not demon stuff. This is God stuff. This is God truth. This is holy scripture. This is the holy Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a lunatic. So what does that say about my skepticism? It's blasphemous is the outcome. They formed a division. That is, they divided and they rejected, and you had these two people. There's the many in verse 20. Many of them said, and in verse 21, others said. So it seems like the many are the majority, the others are a minority, and they're already dividing. They can't agree upon what to do with what Jesus says and does. So it's not a unanimous opinion, but one that was fully supported by the Pharisees, that's for sure. So skeptic has to be very careful about forming opinions and making profane remarks about those opinions. You're going to say this is insane? Maybe you need to rethink this. When you play fast and loose with the truth, that really shows your irresponsible character, that you really don't care about getting to the facts of the truth. What's happening here is something of a protective element, a defensive element here. I'm going to defend my position and my views against what's logical here, that he's the Son of God, that this guy caused a blind man to see. I'm going to ignore that and conclude demons are behind all this. Finds himself in the company of those who are scoffers, liars, blasphemers. Be careful as the skeptic. He's not in the company of people like Moses, Job, Daniel, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, Paul, Peter. He's not in that company at all. He is friends and companions of people like Judas, Pilate, and those who would be the scoffers and haters of truth. Psalm chapter 1. In the company of the liars, the company of the scoffers, the company of the unbelievers. So there's the blasphemous claim. Let me take a third factor. Verse 21. And I love this, recorded by John. Here's what I'll call the undeniable case. So we have offended at the truth, which leads to a blasphemous statement about Jesus. And we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And let's say the person has yet to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's still weighing it out. He's still trying to discern that. Does he really come to the conclusion that he has a demon and insane? Is that even possible if you have an open mind and a reasonable thought process? I think this group of people here in verse 21 fits within that category. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's pretty logical. That's a reasonable thought process there. Here's the minority, unfortunately. clearly in their minds, such profane opinions don't measure up with the common sense and reason in this case. And there's an undeniableness. Why? Because that blind man sees. That blind man is not blind anymore. This has never happened before. Something gives here. And let me take you back to that text, chapter 9, verse 30. And I'll just let the blind man do the talking. Verse 30, chapter 9. They're questioning, what's your opinion about this Jesus? Clearly he's a sinner. Clearly he's not one that can be trusted. You obviously have to have an opinion about this. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See that conclusion? Undeniable. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There's no way he could have done this if he were not from God. That's his conclusion. He got kicked out of the synagogue. He got kicked out of the company of Israel for saying that. But here it is. Here's the crowd. Once again, a small group. These cannot be the words of a person who's oppressed or demonized. And how is it that if he was with a demon and insane that he can open the eyes of the blind? You have to come to a conclusion there. You have to weigh this out. What he says has the ring of truth to it. It's good teaching. It's moral teaching. It's scriptural teaching. Just look at what he said and what he taught. It's a high view of God teaching. The good shepherd teaching. He loves and shepherds the sheep of God's people. And believers follow his teaching. They don't follow the voice of strangers. He's no stranger at this. He is very familiar. We understand and hear these words, and they tie into Old Testament truth. He's making a high claim, but who can deny that? He teaches salvation. He teaches peace, freedom, provision for the sheep. He's good. He lays down his life for the sheep. His interests are to secure the sheep and fulfill the will of the Father for the sheep. That doesn't sound like a demon. That doesn't sound like Satan's objective. Can a demon actually open the eyes of the blind? The answer, by the way, is provided by John in the Greek text with a negative. It's a rhetorical question. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? No. So what do you got here, guys? He's done the acts only God can do, and no demon can claim it. And they realized, like the blind man, that Jesus' miraculous power was undeniable proof that he was truth. And his was truth sanctioned by and sent from God, just as the blind man concluded, so these men are concluding. Whether they believe at this point, they're weighing it out. I mean, clearly, you can't come to the conclusions you just did. In other words, it's minimalistic logic here. If you doubt what he says, that he's not telling the truth, you're not sure the source of it, you can't doubt the fact that he caused a blind man to see, and that comes from God. So one thing should lead to the other. And by the way, John, in his gospel, the whole objective of this gospel is to present Jesus and the truth of Christ by his signs and also his teaching, his words and his works, as clear evidence, as clear documentation, clear testimony that he is the Son of God. That's the whole point of this book. Let me read these words from chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs. This is verse 30. In the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. I don't have enough space. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At least from John's logical conclusion is, I'm laying out a case here for you that should result in you concluding he's the Son of God, and believing in him, you'll have eternal life just as he's promised. He gave seven signs, and we've been highlighting those, to prove that he was the Son of God. Seven signs are miraculous works. You remember what they are. What a sign is a symbol that points to something signified. A sign that points to the unusual ability or character of the one performing the sign. Chapters 2 through 11 are all those signs. Miraculous. Water changed to wine. Who does that? Just like this. Creator in the flesh. Healing of the official's son. From a distance, by the way. Chapter 4. He healed the official's son. The son just told him my son was ill, and he says he'll be well. From a distance. Who does that? That's God. Then you have the healing of the invalid and at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, which caused such a controversy. He did it on the Sabbath. Perfect timing. Fed the 5,000. Multiplied the fish and multiplied the bread in chapter 6. Walking on water. Healing the man born blind. And we'll see in chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. Those are the signs. John just presents these as really a summary or a good picture of the type of power and the person and the character of this miracle worker. And what do the signs tell us? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, because the Son of God does those things. The Old Testament promised he would do those things. In the passage of the Old Testament, Isaiah 35:5, he would come and the blind would see. Clearly, as the Messiah comes and the coming age of the Messiah, the blind will see. And here we have it declared for us. So what does a skeptic do? Undeniable case here. He has to face the undeniable facts of these miraculous signs to start with. Otherwise, he'd be ignoring it and he would just outright denying the historical record even happened. That's the only conclusion. And in today's skeptics and today's atheists and today's noncommittals, I just don't think they even care about the Bible. Or they haven't read the Bible, or they make assumptions about it, and they just reject it outright. They have to. Because if you accept this as a historical book, recording facts and testimonies and evidence of real people, real things, real eyewitnesses, if you accept that, you must come to a better conclusion than skepticism. You must come to the conclusion, wow, this is the Son of God. I can't say otherwise. Or I'd just call him a lunatic. Lunatic or Lord, whatever it is, you got to come to that conclusion. And Jesus is going to go right to the evidence of his miracles, by the way, here in verse 25. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So deal with those. If you don't want to listen to my words, deal with those. And he'll weigh that out again and present that again here in the following verses. And we'll get to that next time. But let me take you to our fourth factor. That's in verse 22. At that time, the dedication or the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. I could have got you a picture here to put up. Maybe I'll do that next time, of what that looks like. The temple grounds, it's the Temple Mount. It's a large piece of real estate where the actual holy temple, which would be Herod's temple at that time, rebuilt following what would have been the Babylonian burning of the city and destroying of the temple. That was Solomon's old temple. There's possibly some remains of that Solomon temple, which is called here the colonnade or portico of Solomon, that was still there. Some are questioning that, whether that's true or not. But on the temple grounds, they have these colonnades and basically circling the grounds, and they're pillars that hold up this roof. And you could sit under there or teach under there, and that's typically where the teachers were, the rabbis. In bad weather, you would go out in those areas rather than out in the open. And Israel, by the way, is a very hot Middle Eastern climate. So in the heat of the day, everybody had gathered in the colonnade area in the shade. And so this is where Jesus was. And it was a time, it says, of the Feast of Dedication took place. So this would have been about a couple months later than what we've seen in the last couple chapters. Last couple chapters, the time frame would have been the Feast of Booths, fall, somewhere in October. This one would be in the winter, a few months later. And the Feast of Dedication, this is the only place where this is mentioned in the New Testament. Feast of Dedication we're familiar with is called Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights. It's not mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament, because that feast was developed in the intertestamental period during Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean Revolt, which had been the 2nd century BC. There was no scripture being written at that time, but the tradition of Hanukkah came about there when Judas rose up against the Seleucid kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, revolted and reclaimed the temple grounds and purified the temple and reestablished the worship there because it had been desecrated by Antiochus and the Greek rulers, the Syrian rulers at that time. So there was a great dedication and a holy time, and Jesus is here in Jerusalem during that time. So he's back in Jerusalem on this date. We don't know if he left per se or how long he left, but here he is. And he's walking amongst this part. And what I wanted to do, I don't think John just throws that in there as a time frame thing. I think there's something to this that John is letting us know. The Feast of Dedication is a time in which they remember Judas Maccabeus, the hero. At a time of revolt, when the foreign Gentile rulers were ruling over Israel at that time, and they were trying to stamp out Judaism and Hellenize the whole region and turn it pagan. And Judas came to the rescue. I think what we have here is a prejudice season, I'll call it. So in the minds of the Israelite, maybe this thought that here we are in the dedication, our Messiah is the next Judas Maccabeus. He's going to rescue us not from the Syrian king, but from the Romans. And that's the prejudice. They're in the midst of this season. Their expectations are high. They want a revolt. They want Messiah to come to kick them out, to be a militaristic ruler like Judas was. So I think maybe in their mind, maybe prejudicing them against the Lord at this point. And here he is walking in the temple. And they're asking the question, gathering around him, circumventing him and saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And they would actually look at Judas Maccabeus as kind of like a Messiah figure. Are you the second coming of Judas? And so here's this prejudice. The skeptic in the Jews' day, influenced by prejudice, false expectations, skeptical many times, they're informed. They're misrepresenting what Scripture says. They have wrong expectations, and thus the reactions here are based on wrong conclusions. And here they are, and they're questioning Jesus. And they're not following Christ. And they're calling him insane. And concluding, he's not what we want. We're rejecting the cornerstone. We want a military leader. We want to be rescued from Rome. Enslavement to Rome. We don't want to be rescued from what did he say? We're slaves to sin? We've never been enslaved thus. But here is Jesus presenting himself as the true Savior. Let me take you, fifthly, an inexcusable blame. Verse 24, I want you to note the words. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I want to think about blame here. And this is something of the skeptical mind and back in my days of skepticism and questioning and doubting. What am I doing? And in this case, who's at fault for their skepticism? Who's at fault for their unbelief? And in their very words, they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? As if Jesus is holding back here. As if Jesus hasn't really convinced us, okay? And if you're the Christ, well, just tell us plainly. I mean, just put it out there. What you've been saying is too mysterious, is too not understandable. We don't recognize it. Just tell it plainly, Jesus. Just give us the facts, which, by the way, that's a dangerous question to ask of Jesus. You want him to tell you the facts? You want him to tell it plainly? Oh, he's going to tell it plainly pretty soon here. But here's the question, and this is inexcusable. This sounds so sincere, so hopeful, but I question whether it's a trap. I question if it's a blame shift to say, well, I am this way because you are the one that's keeping me in suspense. You're at fault, Jesus. We don't believe because you have not been clear to us. We're in suspense regarding making a decision about you because you've been too ambiguous with your teaching. We can't know for sure. So why would we conclude you're the Christ? We need some more. We need to hear more. We need more plainly what you mean. We need more signs. Give us a sign that will prove it. What you've done is just not enough. That is not, to me, sincere. I mean, think about how 3.5 years, and I don't know, I haven't calculated it. I don't know if anybody has,
But I would guess thousands of people have been healed, have experienced the power of Christ in their life, whether they're blind or they're lepers or they got a fever or they're deaf or they're demonized. It was just all over the place, all the time, village after village. It seemed like he cleared out villages of any sickness. And you're telling me you don't have enough information? That's, you know, Jesus, you're just holding us in suspense here. We don't know what to think about you. And then the question of, are you the Christ? Has Jesus revealed that? Multiple occasions. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I give you the living water. If you come to me, I am the light of the world. What in the world is he claiming if not the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, sent from heaven? Time and time again, you're left with, you're just blame shifted. You just don't want to believe. And that, I believe, is how skeptics work today. Unless Jesus shows himself to me personally, I really have no proof that he exists. Unless God gives me a sign in heaven, I have no reason to be convinced. Unless good things come into my life, I get success, good health, and nothing bad happens to me, I have no reason to believe that God is good and that God even exists and God cares about me. Completely ignoring the fact that God sent his son to die for your sins. See, God is to blame for all the suffering and tragedy in the world, so I'm skeptical of him and his Bible. I need more proofs. If I'm going to commit my life to Christianity, I need personal proofs. I need self-determined proofs. I determine what those proofs are. I need self-convincing proofs, and they'd better convince me. Well, who's the judge at this point? Who's calling the shots at this point? I would suggest that you look to Christ and let him do the proofs and the evidences and the declarations and the revelations. And then you must respond. You must answer the question, who do you say that I am? To ask for more evidence than what Jesus has given, if it was lacking, is a good procedure, but the fact of the matter is it's not lacking. The evidence is not missing. To ask for more is a deliberate attempt to shift blame and avoid responsibility to believe. See, the skeptic is playing God here. The skeptic really is putting Jesus on trial, God on trial, discarding the validity of God's Bible where he's revealed these things, replacing it with his own logic, his own justice, his own moral compass, his own autonomy. He's in charge. And so this is what I think is behind this question. How long will you keep us in suspense? You haven't met my expectations. You better step it up, Jesus. But there really is no excuse for this because this is rank unbelief, and that's what Jesus says. That's our sixth factor here. The deliberate unbelief. Jesus didn't play into their game. He answered them. I told you, and you do not believe. That's pretty simple. I told you. You want to hear? If I'm the Christ, I did tell you that. You do not believe. No excuses. You've heard. You have more than enough evidence to believe. It's not doubt, but soul-damning unbelief that captures the skeptic's mind here. I told you, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So you have the works. You have my own revelation. The fact of the matter is, the problem is, you do not believe. And that's where it all rests. He spent the better part of 3 years telling them who he is, showing them who he is, revealing his power, answering their questions, answering their doubts. They had 3.5 years to follow, walk around, listen, engage, ask him, ask his disciples, and talk through and research this out. 3.5 years, and they come in the end here, and here's this crowd. Well, you know, you're holding us in suspense. We can't tell. You haven't been plain to us. You haven't been clear to us. Give us another sign, is the question that is thrown. Problem is not a lack of revelation, but a spiritual blindness. They lacked repentance and faith. So the works, he says, the miracles that I do in my Father's name, that is, miracles that are connected and done to the glory of God the Father by the power of God the Father, that God the Father actually gave him and assigned him to do these things. And so the two work together, the Father and the Son, bearing witness about the identity of Jesus. These works are on display, recorded by our gospel witnesses here, all four gospels. And I don't know how many there, I didn't count them. But I know there's thousands, if you consider many people at one point in Capernaum came. Everybody brought the sick from the whole region to Jesus that night, and he healed them all. I don't know how many thousand people lived there. How many of them were sick? How many of them had illness? Hundreds? That's in one night. One night. So if you are still on the skeptical, I don't know. Well, maybe it's because you just don't know enough and you need to do more research in what the Bible actually says, what he did reveal and what he did do. And get to know that. That will lead to faith. Or you just are deliberately not wanting to believe. Jesus makes a statement here, which we'll leave for next time, verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. So what he does here, they ask the question, well, you tell us, and they want Jesus to reveal this, and that was a question that just opened up a can of worms. And watch what Jesus does in answer to that question. See, their purpose was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Demonstrate it, Jesus. Show us. Well, let me just give you these words, and we'll come to the conclusion here. Chapter 3, verse 2. You remember Nicodemus? This would have been early in the ministry, probably the first year of his ministry. So we're a couple of years later here in chapter 10. We're at the end of his ministry. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, a Pharisee amongst that class and that group of the highly trained and academic and the teachers and instructors, the experts of law, experts of the traditions. He's at the top of the game here. He visits Jesus at night, a ruler of the Jews. If anybody knows, if anybody's aware of what's going on with Jesus, he's right there in the middle of it. And he makes this statement in verse 2 of chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, is Nicodemus crazy? Is he illogical? Has Nicodemus just kind of threw that out there as flattery to Jesus? Well, I don't know, maybe. But fact is, he said, we know this. There's no denying this, that you come from God, the works you do are from God, that you are one that we have to take very seriously. And thus he met with him that night and talked through things and listened to what Jesus had to say. What an incredible time. What an incredible statement. We know the facts are conclusive. Even at that point, the facts are conclusive in his mind. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Here's Jesus speaking. John the Baptist testified about who he is. And now Jesus is saying, I have a greater testimony than John. For the words that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, the works, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying, what I'm doing, these works are from the Father and they bear witness about who I am. There's not a lack of information here. There's no excuse to be skeptical at this particular point, but to discern and come to believe. That's the purpose. That's the objective. That's what Jesus would wish. And one more, chapter 7, verse 31. Here's a conclusion the crowd had. So you have Nicodemus, the guy in the center of all of those skeptical haters of Jesus. You have Jesus' words himself. And here's a crowd, verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That doesn't mean that they're rejecting him as Christ. They're just making a rhetorical statement. Well, if there is a Messiah that's appearing, could he possibly do more signs than this guy has done? And the conclusion is embedded in the statement, no. We would not expect that to happen. What has happened by the signs is conclusive. He is that Christ. He is the one we believe. So the skeptic really is playing a deadly game, clinging to unbelief. And the Bible has given a clear, thorough, convincing demonstration of these signs, the teachings of Christ that should convince the reasonable thinking person. You ought to be reasonable about this. Is he the Son of God or is he a liar and a lunatic? You have to come to that conclusion. One or the other. What is it? What holds anyone back then is deliberate unbelief or uncommitted complacency, like Pilate. Like I said before, truth. What is truth? I'm not interested. Not interested. James Boyce, the late James Boyce, said these words. And I'll conclude with this. Unbelief may seem logical to our way of thinking, but it is not logical to God's way of thinking. And it is with his thinking that you and I have to do. According to him, we have been told everything we need to know and are therefore without excuse if we fail to believe on Christ as our Savior. I think that's good words to consider and ponder. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for your works, for your words, for your disciples in recording these things and bringing them to our attention that we might know, that we might not be left in the fog of skepticism and agnosticism and not knowing and not being guided and taught. You have given this truth to us. There are many more people in this world who have not been given such revelation as we have received. So what excuse do we have? It really is a matter of unbelief. It's not a matter of lack of evidence. It's a matter of unbelief or belief. And that is the call that you have charged us, that you've commanded us, that you have brought to our attention to draw us to your Son, to believe on your Son. And this was what we ought to do, Lord. And may we call others to believe. May we bring the evidence before them to weigh it out that they too might believe, that you might be glorified and honored as the Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for our morning to worship and to learn from your word. May you bless these words to our heart as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand together as we close in one final hymn. As we stop to consider all the wonderful promises of God's word and how many of them have come true, it's remarkable. Not many of them that we can look at to say it's not yet, except for those that are coming in the end of times. And with that, I just want to reflect on that and think about the wonderful, wonderful things he's done for us in past, present, and future. Let's sing together, Standing on the Promises of God.